Huddle groups are meeting tonight throughout the valley. The Gwaltneys will not be meeting today, and the Jungs huddle group are meeting at the home of John and Bonnie Tidy. Where are the Tidys at? Could you guys raise your hand? There they are right there. So if you're in that group and you don't know where they live, go talk to them. Saturday, December 17th is our access food sort coming up. That's from 10 to 1 p.m., 10 in the morning to 1 p.m. We just want every once in a while get together and help out the folks over at Access in sorting the food that's already been donated so that it can be distributed out to those who need it. It's a big process in doing that before they can even get to get the food to the people that need it. Also, next Sunday is the deadline on our toys project, the Joys and Toys, we're calling it. The Christmas tree gifts, the gift tag that you guys got, hopefully, and took home. If you didn't, there may be some more left. I'm not sure. The stockings also are due next week. Is that correct? So all that stuff we need next week. No last-minute shopping on this one, because we remember a lot of this goes through the school system to get to the kids, and so we have to make sure these things are distributed before the kids get out of school. So next Sunday is the deadline for that. Carols by Candlelight, the ladies' gathering is coming up Friday, December 9th over at the Hub. Bring a dessert to share. Don't forget dessert potluck. Also, the ladies' outreach program coming up December 12th. That's the it's called Let Your Light Shine. There's information at the table, and it'll be on the screen after service available on some of this kind of stuff. There is a change of plans with that, however. There was going to be carpooling from here over to that, but there's adequate parking there, so you're going to be able to just go straight to it's at Kid Time on Central. So you can check with the gals at the table if you have questions concerning any of this. Also, I want to go ahead now and let you guys know, many of you may be aware of this already, but this year Christmas is on Sunday. And so there's the whole question, like, what do we do on Christmas? And are we going to do a Christmas Eve service then? And how are we going to do all that? And I've really spent some time, and we have spent a lot of time just kind of talking this thing through and figuring out how to do this. And many of you guys know that probably me, as much or more than anybody, is all about making sure that we take time and set that time aside to be with our families. I believe that that's a very godly and important thing to do. And so that's something that obviously on Christmas morning, I want to make sure that we all get opportunity to do, to get up on Christmas morning and spend some time with our kids. That being said, I couldn't find a legitimate reason. I mean, honestly, like thinking this thing through, to say, therefore, we should also cancel service on Christmas Sunday. So just thinking that thing through, praying that thing through with the other pastors and the other elders, we kind of felt like, what better time to lead our families and to be able to say, you know, get up in the morning, you're opening your gifts with your kids, you're spending time with them, and then to say, now we're going to go worship God for all the gifts that He's given us, because all these things truly come from Him. And so what we're going to do is do things a little bit differently, however. We are going to have a Christmas service on Christmas Day this year. It's going to be an all-family service, everybody piling in, lots of music, all that kind of stuff. But it's going to be at 11 o'clock, not at 10 o'clock. And all the setup, we are going to get done ahead of time. So you guys that are setup crew people and all that, the pastors and the staff are going to take care of that stuff for you. So it'll be set up ahead of time. We'll be unlocking the doors not long before service, coming in here. So you still have time in the morning to spend with your families and all that. And then we're going to have Christmas service and then head off and grub and watch. I guess we get to watch basketball now on Christmas Day. So those kinds of things. So just to let you guys know, we are going to have a service on Christmas morning. And we hope to have you guys joining with us and just celebrating the birth of the Savior that morning. Amen? Amen. So in the meantime, now let's turn to Acts chapter 13. We have a lot to talk about this morning, so we better get going. Acts chapter 13, continuing this New Testament study. As you're turning there, in 1780, there was a shoemaker who was serving as a pastor who was reading of the adventures of the great Captain Cook. He was the explorer into the New Kingdom. His stories and his writings were immensely popular, and people were reading them as these grand epic tales of adventure. People were ultra, ultra excited to be able to watch these, or to be able to read of these stories. And so there they were, reading of these stories and just blown away by the epic grand tales of adventure. But this one guy, this shoemaker by profession, pastor by necessity in some degree, was there in that area, and he was reading these stories through a different filter. He was reading them through the filter of John 10:16, which says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And William Carey, as he would read these stories of Captain Cook, was thinking of them in a different way. These weren't just like some grand Indiana Jones tales. To him, as he would read these stories, he thought, these people don't know. These are brand new people groups in these lands, and I could be the shepherd's voice. And he was overcome with excitement. I want to go do this. I want to go do this. But at that time, there weren't any really missions organizations. There was no Samaritan's Purse. Those of you that maybe grew up in, like for me, growing up in the Baptist church, we used to have every Christmas the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Anybody remember that one? We used to get this big offering. There's no Baptist in here, apparently. So, there is such a thing. Just, you know, in every Christmas, there would be an extra envelope in the back of the pew, and you would give a certain amount of money towards this missions program. And so missions in the Christmas season was something we all knew about, but there was no organization like that at that time. In fact, William Carey is known to many now as the father of modern missions. And so what he did is he got together a group of pastors and elders and people that he respected there, brought them all together, and he shared his heart. So this is what I'm thinking, guys. There's whole people groups out there that have never heard the gospel. We gotta get the word out there to them. How can we do this? Well, their response was less than enthusiastic. They said to this to him, quote, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine." Sadly, that's the attitude for most people when it comes to sharing the gospel. God will get to them. He'll get the message out there. He doesn't need my help. But William Carey, he thought otherwise. In his journal, he wrote this: "If it be the duty of all men to believe the gospel, then it is also the duty of those who are trusted with the gospel to endeavor to make it known among the nations." If it's the duty of us to believe the gospel, then it is also our job to make sure that that gospel is proclaimed among all the nations. Now, that's great. That sounds really good and like a good fiery, yeah, preach it, man, speech. But where does he get that? Because like just the words of men are useless to us. Where does he get this? Well, he gets it from Matthew 28, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then Jesus goes on in Luke 24 to say this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus says to them, this is why it's written in scripture. And he goes on to say, for Jesus would die and he would raise on the third day and all this. And all those things that Jesus is saying, the thus it is written, you can study the Old Testament all you want. You can look everywhere through the Bible, but you will not find that verse. So what's Jesus saying? What's he teaching? Well, that's wrapped up in the preface to that when he says, "And thus he opened their mind to the scriptures." You see, when Jesus says, "Thus it is written," he's not talking about a verse. He's talking about the plot of all scriptures. This unfolding plan, this rescue mission that God is on that is detailed to us here in the scriptures. He's saying all of this speaks of God's plan of redemption, and it culminates and highlights in me. And sometimes I think we don't properly understand what we have here in our hands. See, this book is not merely a historical document that talks about a Near East tribe of people or nation. It's not merely that, though it is true. And it's not a collection of moral tales that should affect our way of living, ways that we look at this and say, this is how we should live. It's not that at all, though it does contain within it examples, things that should affect our life to a certain degree. That's not the purpose or the plot of the book at all. The purpose of this book is to proclaim to all of us the entire redemptive history of God. That there's a kingdom of God that was taken from him in a horrible and epic rebellion known as the sin of man, the fall of man. And that from that very moment, God has put into place this redemptive work where he's reestablishing his kingdom and gathering together those that are lost. But let's be really clear about this before we go into this passage. It is not the story of man seeking God at all. It's the story of how God was after us. And you'll see that here in this passage. Let's jump right into Acts 13, verse 1. Here in Acts 13, verse 1, it says that they were in the church in Antioch, the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So the story of Antioch, you guys can find in Acts chapter 10. Antioch was that church, Acts chapter 11. Antioch was that church north of Jerusalem that was in a horribly hedonistic state. It was a place that was combining worship with sexual sins of unbelievable proportions. But the word tells us that the people in Israel who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ then were scattered, particularly the Jewish people who were of Greek descent or of Greek nationality or had adopted that lifestyle. Because of the death of Stephen and the persecution of the church, they had scattered, and some of them landed up in this place called Antioch. And despite the incredibly paganistic and sensual influences there in that place, the gospel was just taken off. Like, people were getting saved like crazy. And remember, report came back down to Israel. And so they said in Jerusalem, the apostles were like, you mean that place has a church that's thriving? We got to check this out. So Barnabas was sent up there to check everything out. And when he saw what was going on in that place, he was blown away. In fact, he realized this was a bigger deal than just one man could handle. So he leaves and goes and gets a guy named Saul, who will be known in this passage from now on as Paul. And he brings him back to Antioch, and there they're ministering to the church. And you've also got, in addition to Barnabas, you've got Simeon, you've got Lucius, you've got Manaen. It says there of Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That literally means he was raised and fed or reared with Herod the Tetrarch. That's Herod and Antipas. That's the one who killed John the Baptist. The one who was part of Jesus' trial that they brought Jesus before they killed him. It's that guy. This guy was raised with him in the same house. They were raised as children, fed and nurtured together. One goes on to give his life to the Lord and become a pillar in maybe the most important church in the world, especially at this time. And the other goes on to live for self, for his kingdom, kills Jesus Christ's prophet in John the Baptist, and participates to some degree in the eventual death of Jesus Christ himself. Raised in the same house. So tempted to go down a you are not the product of your situation or your environment road, but we don't have the time. You can look that up on your own. But these are the guys who are there ministering. And in verse 2, it says they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and being sent away. So they sent out by the Holy Spirit and went down to Seleucia, and there they sailed to Cyprus. So Antioch is north of Israel, and you've got the Mediterranean Sea. If there was ever a time that you're like, when do I get to use all these colorful maps in the back of my Bible? Now would be a great time. There's probably one in the back of your Bible that's called the Missionary Journeys. And this passage that we're going through today is the first missionary journey of Paul. And in it, what you're going to see happen here is that, okay, Antioch is north of Jerusalem. And as the gospel spreads, they get in a boat and they head over to this island of Cyprus. They're going to eventually go north. But if you look at those maps, you're going to see that as Paul does these missionary journeys to the Gentiles, they all go north and they all go west. And that is, beyond being an act of the sovereign God, it is a blessing to us. Because when you just go down the road of history and you look at what happened north and west as compared to south and east, for example. When you look at the people groups to the east, to the south, the poverty, the human rights violations, the dictators, the difficulties in life, and then you compare them to the history that would play out in the places where the gospel prominently went. The places where humans were treated with dignity, where democracy and those types of rights to individuals even came from, we have much to be thankful for. Amen? So the gospel's going up. They hop in this boat and they go over to this island known as Cyprus. And it says that when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews. And they also had John, or John Mark, as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now that means literally son of Jesus. Now we don't know if this is a guy who's just saying, I heard about this Jesus guy and he's gaining a lot of popularity and I want to identify myself with him, see if I can make a little profit. But Jesus is also a really common name in Israel at that time. It's the Israeli version, or in Hebrew, it's Joseph, who's a hero of the Jewish faith. So there's a lot of Jesuses running about. But here's this guy named son of Jesus, verse 7, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. The proconsul was the Roman governor. So this is the guy that's in charge of the entire island of Cyprus. And this Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus guy, is working with him. He's this advisor. The proconsul is a man of intelligence, a man who values wisdom. And this magician guy named son of Jesus shows up, does a few card tricks, and the guy's impressed. You stick with me. You'll be my counselor from here on out. And so this man, the proconsul, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, that's the actual name of this Bar-Jesus, that's the reason that some people think he adopted the name Bar-Jesus on purpose, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He's got a vested interest in this, right? If this guy finds out about Jesus, if this guy finds out the truth of the gospel and gets saved, he's not going to be coming to this goofy magician anymore for salvation for wisdom or for advice. So he begins to oppose the gospel. But Saul, who was also known as Paul and will heretofore be forever on, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. And he said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" If it sounds to you like, man, Paul came awfully close to like cursing or something in here, you're right. He is not messing around. He is calling this guy out. You're calling yourself son of Jesus? You're son of the devil. And he goes on to say, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. This guy whose job was to help this proconsul see, to have wisdom, now is blind, and he's having to be led around by the hand wherever he goes. It says then that the proconsul believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I bet he did, right? I'm going to follow this guy who does some card tricks, or the God who turned him blind. Card tricks, try your card tricks when you can't see. Yeah, I'll take this guy. So he totally is believing now, and he's amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. So now they're going to sail north to the north end of the Mediterranean Sea. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark departed, heads back home to Jerusalem. This will be a big issue later. File that away. Not for today. In verse 14, "But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch." Now, this is not the same Antioch that they departed with earlier. That was over on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. This is up north in Galatia, a different Antioch where they are. And it says here, "On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down." Now, the synagogue, remember, is not like the temple. Anybody can go into the synagogue. And it's on the Sabbath, and they're going to be reading the law and prophets. There's going to be a teaching much like this, and anyone can come in, and anyone can have anything to say and ask questions and all this. And so they all come together, and Paul and Barnabas go in and have a seat. In verse 15, "After reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them and said, 'Well, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Be careful what you ask for.'" You know what I mean? This is Paul, for goodness sakes. They're like, well, he's from Jerusalem. They've been spending time in Jerusalem and they seem to know the word and they're sitting here and let's see what they have to say. Well, you think Paul's got anything to say? Verse 16, Paul stood up motioning with his hand like a good preacher. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And Paul's going to go on for 24 verses. He's got a lot to say. And he begins to preach the gospel there in the synagogue in Antioch and Galatia. Now, in the next 24 verses, there's four things that are going to be present in that sermon, in that gospel presentation, that are present in every sermon and gospel presentation throughout the book of Acts. There's four different things to look for. The first of them is this, that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He starts out here by going all the way back to when the people of Israel were in Egypt. I mean, they're studying the law and the prophets, so he goes back to the law and the prophets. Starts in Egypt. Jesus is the Messiah that has been prophesied all throughout the redemptive history of the Old Testament. The second thing is that Jesus was wrongfully put to death. That he lived a perfect life. He was innocent, but he was put to death for that which he did not do. The third thing, that God raised Jesus from the dead. And number four, that you must repent and believe to be saved from your sin. Those four things are in every single gospel presentation given in the book of Acts, in all of them. And so Paul goes through these, and the reason that they do this is this. They're building a theology of Christ. They're not just taking one little verse and saying that if you take this one verse, this is what it says, and you should believe me based on this, because one verse can easily be pulled out of context and used for all kinds of things. What they're saying is that there's more going on in here than just these one little verses and just this one book. That there is an entire redemptive history going on. And just as Jesus had taught the apostles, it all speaks of him. So they continually go all the way to the back and they start just as was said. And so we have Paul going through these passages. In verse 18, he talks about the period of 40 years in the wilderness. In verse 21, it says how they asked for a king. God gave them Saul. When Israel was given Saul as king. Verse 22, he talks about David. He raised up David to be their king, a man after mine own heart. In verse 23, he says, from the descendants of this man, speaking of David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus. Now he's talking about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things that they've been talking about. In verse 26, he says, speaking of Abraham's family, the message of this salvation has been sent for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Think about that statement, what he's saying. He's in Antioch. He's from Jerusalem, but he's up in Antioch. And there had to be a little bit of awe there in the synagogue that they've got this guy from Jerusalem, the Holy Land. And he's there teaching, and he's breaking down this truth, how the whole Old Testament speaks of Christ. And then he says, all those guys down in Jerusalem, they didn't get it. As they would open up on the Sabbath, Sabbath day after Sabbath day after Sabbath day, they would open up the word, and they would study the law and the prophets, and they missed all of this. There's a little bit of a dig right there, because what are they doing right now? They're at the Sabbath. They're opening up the law and the prophets. Paul's kind of saying, they didn't get it. Not like you guys, right? You guys see it, right? He continues on in verse 28 and he says that he was executed, Jesus. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. In verse 32, he says, and now we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. And then picking things back up in verse 38, he says this, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets will not come upon you. And he gives that thing spoken of by the prophets in verse 41. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. They're like,
please come back next week. Our normal pastor is so boring. We've never heard this stuff that you're teaching. Please come back. Please come back. But why are they so excited by this? What is it that makes them want this guy back? It's encompassed here in verse 38 and 39. Look closely what he's saying to them. He says that through him, who's him? Out loud. Say it again. Who's him? Out loud. Jesus. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, who's him? Everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be freed through the law. These guys come there every Sabbath to talk about two things: the Messiah to come and the law that they have to live in order to please God. And Paul comes and says, you can never be freed by these things you're studying. And these prophets you're studying, this Messiah you're waiting for, has come. He's Jesus. The pastors and I took in a teaching by James McDonald this week where he was talking about the law and about whether the law can really save or not. And he had a quote that I really like. He said, the law will never be able to deal with your sin. What law does is it pushes your sin under the surface. It makes you better at sinning. Because once the law is proclaimed, you know what you can and can't do. Well, it doesn't deal with our sin. We got to do something with it. So we start getting good at hiding it or denying it or keeping it on the down low, down underneath the surface, not letting anyone else see. And then we try to put this whole exterior image together to show everybody else how we're living according to the law, that we've got everything together. But the sin is still there. The heart is still corrupt. And he's telling these guys, you have been pouring everything into this law to save you, and it can't do it. But Jesus can, and he can free you from all of this. And they're like, come back and tell us more. I want to hear more about this. And in verse 43, it says, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And people are just blown away, and they're receiving it, and they're getting saved. And Paul's telling them, and Barnabas is telling them, hey, now grow in the grace of God. Now that you are saved, don't just stay like that. Don't just sit around. Continue. Grow. Keep going. Keep digging. Keep going. Things are going really well, right? Things are going awesome. But in the book of Acts, and we've already seen it in this very chapter, there's a pattern that happens over and over and over that I still believe happens clearly to this day. And whenever you step out and you proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone, opposition is coming. Just get ready for it. Just bank on it. It's coming. And so what happens? Verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. That verse right there, for those of you that ever step out to share the gospel in any setting, anywhere, be it with friends or in the mission field, you can go ahead and circle that right there, because that gives you a great 2-point breakdown to the opposition that you're going to get. It's going to start out in the same way, by contradicting the things that are spoken. People are going to come at you and say, wait, you're saying this and this and this, but hold on. Doesn't the Bible also say this? And they're going to start throwing things at you, trying to undermine the gospel that's been put out there. Happens all the time. Well, these guys are doing this with Paul. Pretty sure he's got the answers ready. Amen? Do you? Do we? Do we know what we believe? So that if a question came our way of opposition, are we ready to have that answer ready of the hope that's within us for every man? And if the answer is no, that's okay. That's understandable. Do you know where to go to get it? That's important. So first they come at him contradicting the things that were spoken. And then if you can't contradict, and they're not beating Paul, right? They're not going to be able to contradict Paul in this. And so it just turns personal. It says here that it became blaspheming, or they were slandering him. Oh yeah, well, you're stupid. That's kind of where it starts to go. Personal attacks. If we can't undermine the message, let's undermine the messenger. And so that's what starts to happen. And in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, then behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. Woo! The Jews don't want it. We will take it. And they are excited. And it says that they were glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited, here's that opposition, incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. In verse 52, that word disciples, we're not talking about the 12 disciples. Remember, from now on, those guys are going to be referred to as apostles. And there are no more apostles. There are, despite what some faiths would have you believe, there are no apostles walking the earth serving today. There are lots of disciples. Disciples are followers of Jesus Christ. There are disciples. I hope all of you in this room are disciples of Jesus Christ. So when he says that the disciples were continually filled with joy with the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the people in Galatia. That even though Paul and Barnabas are being run out, even though they're being kicked to the curb and they're not going to be able to serve there, they're being totally persecuted, God, it's God's work. It's not man's work. It's not Paul's work. This is God's work. And so the Holy Spirit is in them and it's working and he's moving and they're being filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So then the question would be, so what about all this for us? What is all of this stuff that we just read? This is the first missionary journey, famous passage of scripture, important passage. What about us? Well, in just the few minutes that we have left, I want to do for you what Paul did in his sermon for them. I want us to take an opportunity here as we look at this first missionary journey to build a theology of missions. What does the scripture say across the broad context of scripture about missions? What should our role be concerning missions? Because when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, I mean, we could pick any verse here and there and say, this is what applies to me, but things can be taken out of context. Even books or writings or sayings. For example, there's that famous quote by St. Francis of Assisi. Many of you guys have heard this quote a million times, bumper stickers, t-shirts, whatever. And it says that at all times, preach the gospel, and if necessary, what? Use words. That's a great line. That's a bumper sticker line if there ever was one. But what does the Bible say about that? About that statement, how does that fit in the whole of redemptive history according to Scripture? Because if you use a phrase like that and you say, you should be preaching the gospel at all times, and your purpose in uttering that sentence is to tell those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, you need to live out the gospel that you're preaching. Your life needs to model that. If that's the purpose of that statement, that is a fantastic statement. But if you take a statement like that, and that becomes your style of promoting the gospel, and you say, no, this is how I'm a missionary everywhere that I am. I just live out the gospel. I use words if I absolutely have to, but I just live out the gospel. If you're using a line like that as a reason why you're not speaking the gospel, then it does not fit with redemptive history and with scripture. It doesn't fit. You have to use words. Like, all of us should constantly be living out the gospel. I hope that all of us, if there's a single mom or an elderly family or someone in your neighborhood that you can help out, I hope you're raking the neighbor's leaves or mowing their lawn for them, those who can't, and bringing cookies to the sick and all of that kind of stuff. I hope we're all doing that. But my mowing the yard of the single mom that lives next door to my wife and I doesn't by default declare Jesus to her. It's a wonderful act of kindness that might open a door to be able to share the gospel with them. But the gospel is not that I'm mowing their yard. The gospel is that Jesus Christ is the one spoken of in the Old Testament, that he lived a life perfectly and died, though it was not his fault. That God rose him again from the third day, and that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. That's the gospel. And my raking leaves doesn't naturally proclaim that to them. So we have to understand and think rightly about missions. And to do that, I believe we have to do this the exact same way that the apostles did in the book of Acts. They go back to the beginning, and I think we go back to the beginning with that, because in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. That God created everything. And because God created everything, he has creator's rights over everything. Total authority over everything. And then he creates man, but he creates man specifically. He creates man differently. It says that the Trinity talks amongst themselves, and they said, let us create man in our own image. And that they took man and they formed the dust of the clay. He spoke everything else into existence, but he formed man into his image. And as such, that makes man unique. That makes mankind the pinnacle of God's creation. We tend to think the pinnacle of creation is if we go to Crater Lake, or we climb Mount Shasta, or we go to an ocean and we see these huge majestic, maybe we look in the sky and we see the heavens and we think, that is amazing. Look at creation. But the angels know different, and God declares different, that the pinnacle of his creation is in man, not because we're so awesome, but because we're created in the very image of God. And God puts man in the Garden of Eden, and he gives them one rule. Just one. There's only one way that we know of in Scripture that they could violate their relationship with God. One thing. And we always focus on the negative, on the thing that we can't do. But what he says to him is, you can eat of any tree in the garden. Not that one, but any other tree. That's hardly a miserly God that's being hard on people, is it? So how long did that last? Created man in chapter 2. How long did it take? What page is chapter 3 in your Bible? Like 4, if you have a lot of notes? 2, possibly, if you got fine print? Are you kidding? That's it? That's all it took? The Bible says that Eve was deceived. She eats of the apple. Adam was right there with her. He willfully takes of the fruit. And just like that, there's an interruption in the relationship. There's an interruption in the horizontal relationship. Instantly, the two are aware that they're naked and they're ashamed of each other. Before, that had never been an issue. But now they're making coverings out of fig leaves. We have to hide ourselves from each other. And they're going to go on to blame each other. But there's also a break now in the relationship between God and man. The vertical relationship. And so instead of walking with God in the Garden of Eden, now they're hiding from God. And this whole idea, I mean, we give Adam a lot of grief sometimes, as we probably should, because he does this whole blame Eve thing. It was the woman. And we kind of call him a wimp for doing that. But if you really think about it, what he's also saying, he's blaming God. He's saying, it's the woman that you gave me. And that's not wimpy. That's just stupid. And so that's what he does. It was your fault. And everything's ruined. And man, it does not take long to get worse. One chapter later, we go from, all I did was eat a piece of fruit, to two brothers murdering each other. Just like that. That's how quick sin works. Paul would write about this. He says in Romans, there is none righteous, not one. There's none who understand. There is none who seek God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who do good, not even one. And in Ephesians 2, he says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of the flesh, or sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He goes on in verse 12 and says that we are without God and without hope. Without God and without hope. But then in Genesis 3, there's that amazing, beautiful line, Adam, where are you? It wasn't Adam looking for God. Adam was hiding from God. And God comes looking, not Adam, I got a switch. It's not that. It's Adam, where are you? What have you done? Adam, where are you? And from that moment on, God begins enacting this ongoing process that comes throughout all of Scripture where he is reestablishing his kingdom and gathering together those who have been lost. He goes on in Genesis 3, a passage known as the Proto-Evangelium or the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Speaking to the snake, this woman's going to have a child of a child of a child of a child one day. And you're going to bruise him, but he's going to crush your head. And it's the first gospel. And from that moment on, this redemptive plan, this rescue mission is put into place that weaves throughout all of Scripture. Now, there's a temptation to think that the Bible is just about Israel, but it's not. Israel does play a special role. There's no denying that, but God had to start somewhere. And he chooses this man named Abraham. Not a guy who was seeking God at all. The guy was a moon worshiper, a pagan. And he chooses Abraham. And he says in Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great. And if it stopped there, we would think, well, that's good for Israel, good for Abraham. Doesn't do us a whole lot of good, but it doesn't. Right after that, right after saying, and I will make your name great, he says, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's saying, Abraham, I'm going to make you great, but not for you. I'm going to make you amazing and great and huge so that I can use you to bless all the families on earth. It's an amazing gift. And not to mention the very fact that God is using his servants now to carry out this plan of redemption. That's an amazing thing. And this theme continues throughout Scripture. Moses, for example, when the people of Israel are in Egypt and Moses is sent to deliver them and they cross the Red Sea and they're out in the wilderness and God's giving them the law. There's 10 laws now, not just one, but he is writing them down. And he gets them together, and before handing them the law, he says this, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the people, for all the earth is mine. And then he says this, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. He's saying to them, even that covenant that he's making with Israel at that point is not just about Israel. He's saying, if you will be in this with me, if you will do this with me, I'm going to use you as priests for all the world. It's not just about you. He continues on. There's men like David, for example. In 2 Samuel, he says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you. And you will come forth, he will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The God of all creation is committing himself to a man. And he says, I'm going to use one of your descendants. One of your descendants, he's going to establish my kingdom, and it will last forever. Forever. Well, the word goes on throughout the prophets. You can study and read through the writings of the Psalms, the prophets yourself, and you see this theme come up over and over and over, that God is for the nations, that he's reaching out not just about Israel, but to those outside of Israel, calling people to himself. In Isaiah chapter 2, he says, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 49, in a messianic passage, he says, now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. And again, we would think, well, That's great for Israel, I guess, that God's going to draw Israel back together. Good for them. But then in verse 6, he says, "So it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." He says, this Messiah, this promised Messiah that's coming, he's going to gather Israel and he's going to be the Messiah for Israel. But that's too easy. It would be too small for the Messiah, too small for Jesus to just save that one little people group. I'm going to use, the Messiah is going to rally together or call to me all of the peoples. And so as you continue on, you see this theme playing all the way out till the time of Jesus. And now what I want you to be aware of too is that the people who God called specifically and said, you're going to play a part in this role, they were blessed. They were like, are you serious? Like, I get to be on the team? I get to play a role in this? You're setting up your kingdom here and you're going to use me? For example, Mary. In Luke 1, in that the Magnificat, many of you will read this year, even in the Christmas season, as Mary is aware that she is carrying the baby Jesus, she says this, "My soul exalts the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." She's saying, I can't believe it's me. I can't believe that all generations across all time are going to look back at me, a little teenage girl in Israel, and they're going to say, she was blessed to be in this role. And she finishes that by saying, "He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants." She even goes back and she's saying, that same promise that was given all those years ago, I get to play a role in the fulfillment of that promise. And she is blown away. Jesus would be born. They would take baby Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. And there was a man named Simeon there who had been told by the Lord that he would not die before he got to see the Messiah. And as he takes Luke 2, and then as he took Jesus into his arms and blessed God, he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people in Israel." He says, I can die in peace just having seen this Messiah. This is a light of revelation and salvation to all the world. And for us, the fact that you're using us in this way, this is the glory of Israel right here. But even in that statement, it's not just about Israel. It never was. And so you go through all of redemptive history and you start to notice that throughout all of these people, every single person that's chosen by God, there's this awe that they could possibly be used by God in this redemptive plan. And then Jesus comes. He lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross for our sin. He's laid in the tomb and God raises him from the dead and he ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit comes and fills his church. Now, whenever you're pulling anything, especially out of the Old Testament, you got to look macro level. Those of you that have been around for a while, you know I love to do this. I love to be able to step back and look at the whole of Scripture. What is the big picture here? And you got to look and say, now that Jesus Christ has come, has that changed anything for us? I mean, we just looked recently, like there's dietary laws. You can't eat shellfish. You can't eat pork. You can't eat certain things. Then Jesus comes. He fulfills the law. And so certain ceremonial laws such as that are no longer applicable to us anymore. So you have to be able to look, did the cross of Christ change anything? Well, it did. It did change something in this call because you see, when you look back at Abraham, when you look back at Moses, when you look back at all these different people who were called by God to be a part of this plan of redemption that's going to save the world, they were never commissioned. You ever notice that? They were never sent out. He says to Abraham, you and through you, I'm going to bless the world. But he never says to Abraham, so go tell everybody. He doesn't say, Moses, go on a mission trip. He doesn't say, Mary, put a speaking tour together. You're the new Beth Moore. He doesn't do any of that. They're called. They have a role in the plan of redemption, but they're never commissioned. And throughout Israel's history, there are those who came to an awareness of God and blessed God and worshiped God. But it always happened that they saw how God had blessed Israel and were drawn to that. And so like for Abraham, it wasn't go tell everybody. It was just live. Just believe and live. And if that's the way it still was after the cross, then that phrase by St. Francis of Assisi would be perfect. But after the cross, Jesus Christ says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even into the ends of the earth. Suddenly, we were commissioned and we were sent out. And the disciples and you and I are called to be on the team just like Moses, just like Abraham, just like Mary. But your role is unique. He says, you have something special that even those guys didn't have. You now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have power from on high. Now go. Go. Declare the gospel to others. You and I have been commissioned to go and tell people about Jesus Christ. But see, that same pattern that I talked about in Acts 13 still exists. But what will they say? What if I'm made fun of in school? What if my coworkers don't like me or make fun of me? What if I get labeled a Jesus freak? Or what if? I'll make it easy for you. It'll happen. There's no what if. That kind of thing's going to happen. Jesus says the way is narrow. There's few that choose this path. And so just statistically speaking, more people will say no than yes. Even when Jesus told the parable of the sower, it was only one of four places that actually took off. I mean, by Jesus' own story, that's a 25% success rate. That will not get you in the Hall of Fame in baseball. So it's going to happen. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to be misunderstood. People are going to slander you. People are going to attack your beliefs and say, oh, that's old school stuff. You need to get with the day. You need to get with the program. And then they're going to attack you. You moron. Are you like a country bumpkin or something, still believing all those old myths? Come on, man. We're enlightened now. That's what's going to happen. But it doesn't change the commission. The commission's given in spite of that. Jesus even said, blessed are you when people persecute you for my sake. You're still called. That has different roles. Some people are called like Paul. Paul was a frontline pioneer missionary going to different lands, preaching the gospel in different places. Some of you are called to do that. Some of you are called to go overseas. Eric Melgren, part of our church right here, called to do this. He's home on a pretty short furlough, but he's getting ready to head right back overseas here in just a few weeks. Right, Eric? He's called to do that. Thank God all of us are not. But we're called to be a part of that. The church in Antioch, they didn't all go, but they supported. They laid hands on. They prayed. They knew that he was going out as a representative even of their church. And so they prayed blessings on Paul. They supported Paul's missionary work, and he was sent out. And so, too, we can be a part of that act of spreading the gospel to all nations just by getting a hold of Eric and saying, hey, how can I help? Prayer? Is there some supplies I could send? What does the church there need? Do they just need money? What can I do? Keila, where's Keila? So Keila's getting ready to leave herself in January. Keila works as a nurse here at Rogue Valley Hospital. She's a delivery nurse there. She's got life responsibilities just like the rest of us, mortgage, all that kind of stuff. And she came to meet with me just this very week and she said, God's calling me to go back to the Dominican Republic. I'm going for 3 months. And miraculously, the hospital was okay with it. They're letting me off and I still got to pay the bills and all that stuff, but they're letting me go. I get to go off here for 3 months. I'm leaving in January. And I tried really hard to talk her out of it. I was just like, come on, Kiyla. I mean, are you sure it's safe? And, you know, you're single by yourself, gal, but there's a missions organization there that she's worked with before. It's very safe. It's all covered. But she's called. You're not all called to go take 3 months off of work and go to the Dominican Republic and work with children and do missions work and preach the gospel to these and help them establish a children's ministry is what she's going to be taking our very own curriculum from here with her and establishing children's ministry over there. You're not all called to do that, but you're called to be a part of it. If this is your church, to lay hands on her and pray for her and say, how can I help? I asked her actually to bring these flyers that she's, and she'll have them back there after service. And if you want to be a part of this, go find her and say, how can I help? And she'll be able to show you right here. This is how to support that. So not everyone's called to be Paul and go out on the front lines and do that kind of stuff. But here's the one thing, and then we're done. We're not all called to be Paul. But see, for Paul, he was going, so to speak, overseas to do missions work when they went to Cyprus. But Barnabas was with him. For Paul, that was going overseas. But you know what that was for Barnabas? He was going home. That's where Barnabas was from. And so Barnabas, knowing the gospel like he did, on the first missionary journey, where did they go? They went home. I'm going to go declare the gospel in my home, among my people, the ones that I know and love. And we're all called to that. Every one of us. There's people that work around you. There's people that live around you. There are family members you will get together with over this holiday. And you will have a fear. I can't talk about Jesus around them because they might get offended. They might not like it. Many won't like it. But you have been sovereignly placed by God as a missionary. You have been called by God to be on God's mission. And this isn't just like, oh, this is Heritage's style that Jeff came up with. And that's good for him and the elders, but it's not for me. No, this is God's mission that he's saying, I want you to be a part of this. And somewhere along the line, we have lost the awe that should be there that's saying, you picked me to be on your team? I can't hit. I'm going to make an error every time I'm in the field. My glove's left-handed and I'm a righty. You picked me. I am unequipped. I am not ready. I am not worthy. But that has become all the reasons not to do it. Because you're focusing on you. I'm not ready. I'm not. The fact that he's called you doesn't say anything about you. It's talking about him. That he's saying, you're exactly the guy for this job. I can use you. That says something about him, not us. That he was, you've chosen me. You want to do great things through me. I'm in. That's the way it ought to be. Like the Gentiles who heard the gospel. Well, if you Jewish people don't want to hear it, I'm going to turn around to you Gentiles. You guys want to hear it? Yes. I'm in. That's the joy that should exist when we realize that the God of all creation picked you for his team. Praise God for that. And William Carey would go on to say, that guy I started talking about an hour ago. William Carey, the father of modern missions, said this: we ought to expect great things from God. And because of that, we ought to attempt great things for God. Let's all bow our heads. Kirk, if you and the guys would come back up. Romans 10 says this: whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. There's people in this room today that have not believed, that have heard the gospel a couple of times in this message alone. And you need to believe. You need to follow through with that fourth step in that gospel proclamation. You need to repent of your sins and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. As we worship the Lord right now, there's going to be some men and women to both sides down here in the front. You need to get up out of your seat.
You need to have some boldness and you need to walk down here and say, I need Jesus. I need to be saved. And let these people speak with you. Let these people encourage you, pray for you. And also so that not that you just be saved and that's the end of it, but that you might grow in the grace and knowledge of God. For those of us that know Jesus Christ, that are disciples of Christ already, then we need to understand that we have been called. We've been called by the Most High God to participate in His plan of redemption. And we need to understand that there are people around us all over the place that are dying. How will they believe in the person they have not heard of? And how will they hear if there's no one to tell them? That we need to spend time even now praying that the Lord would give us boldness and courage and the zeal and joy that the apostles and disciples of old had. That believe, as Romans 10 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. In addition, the guys that are going to be down here are available for prayer. If you're struggling, if you're hurting, if you're sick, if you have the worries of the earth that are coming down on you, whatever it is, take advantage of this opportunity to pray. You step out in faith that these things matter and that they're real. And for the rest of us, we have much to be thankful for. May we worship God with a loud voice and upstretched arms because we are on the team. Amen. Father, we commit this time of worship to you. We ask that you would be glorified in all that is done, that your Holy Spirit would move in this very room, Lord. That, Lord, you would be blessed by your people, that you would add to your kingdom even in this room.